It's easy to see why when Jesus preached, people hung on his every word. He spoke to them in ways that they understood, about things that they needed, and he did so like nobody else they had ever heard. By the end of his Sermon on the Mount, in fact, Matthew tells us the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one with authority and not like their scribes. Even some of his enemies were later forced to admit no one ever spoke like this man. And Jesus was honest. I mean, he did preach very freely about the blessedness and joy and reward people would find in his kingdom, but he never shied away from disclosing the costly demands of living in that kingdom, as well as the stringent requirements for entering it in the first place. Nevertheless, in spite of his obvious authority and honesty, I would have to say that Jesus' message would have been understood as radical. And I mean radical in the best and most far-reaching sense of that word. Just think about what we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount thus far. In the Beatitudes of chapter 5, verses 3 through 9, Jesus has laid out a thorough description of radical kingdom character, traits that are to characterize all of his followers, but which break decisively with the expectations of the world and even conventional religious ideas. Then, in a two-verse follow-up to the last beatitude, verses 10 through 12, Jesus acknowledged the certainty of radical kingdom suffering. He talked about the reviling and persecution and slanderous lies that his followers would endure simply because they were committed in faith to him. He went on in verses 13 through 16 to explain the radical kingdom influence they were nevertheless to have. They were to preserve society from decay with the penetrating salt of Christ's likeness. And they were to deliver society from darkness with the illuminating light of gospel-centered deeds. But now, beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 5, and really continuing on to the very end of this chapter, the Savior King shifts his focus to radical kingdom righteousness. I want you to stand again with me, if you would, as we read this paragraph beginning in verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Open our eyes, Spirit of God, to behold wonderful things today in your word. Show us the glory of the Father, we pray. Show us the depth of our sin and help us to repent. Show us most of all the grace of our Savior and let this book come alive to us. For the sake of your great name, we pray. Amen. You know, the righteousness to which Jesus refers in the punchline of verse 20, and which he's going to bring up several other times in this sermon. This is not a brand new topic in the Sermon on the Mount, is it? In his kingdom manifesto, as we've been calling it. Remember, he brought it up back in verse 6, one of those character traits of his followers, when he said, "They are ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness." That is, they have a passion to conform to the will of God. He also mentioned it in verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who suffer the consequences of loving and doing God's will in the midst of this dark and decaying world." So it's as if Jesus were saying, listen, you need to long for this kind of righteousness, but at the same time, no, you're going to suffer for it. Now that's dramatic enough, wouldn't you say? But what makes Jesus' teaching on righteousness even more radical is the statement that he leads up to in verse 20. And even though we're not going to really get this far this morning, we're just going to look at the first couple of verses, verses 17 and 18. I still want you to know that this is where he was headed, and I want you to hear how radical this must have sounded. Unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never even get into the kingdom. It's not that you just won't enjoy the kingdom or you won't represent it well in the world. You won't even be a part of it unless you have a higher righteousness than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what do you think would have been the response of the average Jewish listener in the first century to that message? Don't think like a 21st century American. Think like a first century Jew, steeped in the traditions of the Old Testament, eager to know and to do the traditions of the elders, having a long history of your people behind you. And this is what Jesus said. I think the average response would be, what does he mean my righteousness has to go above and beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees? That's a pretty tall order, Jesus. In fact, I think for the average person, that would be impossibly high as a standard to meet. There was actually a saying current among the Jews of that day, if only two men are allowed to enter heaven, then one will certainly be a teacher of the law, which meant a scribe, and the other will be a Pharisee. That's the kind of high esteem that these two groups of men were held in. I mean, they had drawn up a list of 248 positive regulations and 365 negative prohibitions from the law, and they worked scrupulously every day to keep every one of them. So the average hearer would say, and I got to do better than that? What in the world is Jesus talking about? Such reactions appear to be at least part of the reason why Jesus at this point, very early in his sermon, says something about his relationship to God's law. You see, it was going to soon appear to many within Israel that Jesus was claiming an authority that didn't just equal, but went beyond that of the most respected religious leaders of that day. How could he do that? And how could he not emphasize, as these leaders constantly did, the significance of the Mosaic law? See, after this point, Jesus had said nothing about their traditional interpretations of that law. Did you notice that? Now, we understand that Matthew might not have been putting all this together in chronological order, like would make sense to us, but nevertheless, he's not said anything so far about these regulations, these rules, these traditions based upon the law of Moses. That's shocking enough. But then with this statement of verse 20 and the six contrasts that follow, well, let's just say that Jesus would not have been in danger of anyone thinking that he was encouraging reverence for these men. And that was even more surprising. Now, after all, the scribes were the expert teachers of the law who, as an official class, had been around at least since the time of Ezra. They were the professional scholars of Judaism, forerunners of the rabbis, you might say, who devoted their entire lives to recording, studying, interpreting, and expounding God's law as the rule for all of life. If you had gone to a scribe and said, how should I live my law? Live my life according to the law of God, would have been what they said. And in case you don't know what that means, I can explain it to you. You remember how Ezra did that with the returned exiles? He read the scripture, the law of God, and then he gave them the sense of it. He explained and interpreted it to them so they could live their lives accordingly. The Pharisees, whose name literally meant separated ones, were the devoted keepers of the law. They comprised the strictest of the three major sects or religious parties within Judaism. The other two were the politically minded Sadducees and the more restrained and withdrawing Essenes. Following the lead of their own scribes, the Pharisees made adherence to God's law and to the traditions of the elders their primary aim. And just to be sure that they didn't break those traditions and laws, they kept building more and more fences around them so they wouldn't even get close to breaking the law of God. These were moral, religious men. And Jesus said, if your righteousness isn't elevated above those, you can't even come into my kingdom. Now, I don't want you to get lost in all these historical and political and religious details. They are important for our understanding, but the main issue is really not how Jesus felt and how we should therefore feel about the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, as far as I know, there's nobody running around in the church today saying, let's compare ourselves to the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. They don't really exist as a class anymore. Now, there are some modern-day counterparts. You might know some of them, but they don't exist anymore. So that's not the issue. The more important issue is how Jesus viewed the Old Testament, and by extension, how he viewed the entire written word of God. You might put it this way, how did Jesus feel about the Bible of his day that he had, and that all these people respected and knew? How do we relate to what now forms the largest part of our Bibles? Over 2/3 of our Bible is Old Testament. How do we deal with that, right? We need to understand and follow Jesus' lead on that, wouldn't you think? However Jesus treated the Old Testament, we ought to treat it the same way. Well, related to that issue, of course, is another. How are the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus' teaching about them related to righteousness in the kingdom of God? And that might even be the more important issue, because you see, Jesus has just said, if you want to get into the kingdom, you've got to have an understanding of righteousness that goes above that which is being lived out before you by these groups of men. And then if you really want to enjoy the kingdom of God, if you really want to get out of it what you should, and if you want to make an impact on the world because of it, then you have to understand what it is too. You have to hunger for it. But before you hunger for it, you got to know what it is. And that's what Jesus was going to relate now to the Old Testament teachings. The books of Genesis through Malachi, can they help us with that? And Jesus is going to say yes. Now, you may not know this. You may not even, this just may be completely off of your radar. But in what has become a rather disturbing recent trend, there's a growing number of Christian leaders. I'm talking about contemporary, evangelical, otherwise very conservative Christian leaders who have said that today's church needs to totally unhitch from the Old Testament. Now, the reason that they say that is because, hey, in this modern world, in order to reach people for Jesus and hold their interest in contemporary preaching and teaching, we have to leave behind some of the rules and regulations and ceremonies that seem so obsolete and totally irrelevant to us today. Now, I heard how you responded to that, okay? And well, we should. But before we get too tough on those leaders, let me ask you this. When's the last time you spent much time in the Old Testament? How do we treat the Old Testament? I mean, besides reading in Psalms and Proverbs, because we really like those, how much time have we invested in learning and knowing and applying the Old Testament scriptures? Amen. You see, whether it's intentional or not, whether it's somebody saying as a church we need to unhitch from that, or whether it's just us leaving the Old Testament completely out of our daily Bible readings and regular study times, Jesus would have been appalled at that kind of neglect of the Old Testament. And some people apparently were thinking that's what he was suggesting. Since he was going to come in and he was going to start saying things like, well, I know you've heard Rabbi so-and-so say this, but I tell you this. And it seemed to be an expansion or a deepening of that. Some people might have said, well, does that mean that Jesus is leaving the Old Testament behind? Does he mean to say that we can just forget about that and we just need to go on and learn some new law that he's going to present? Well, that's not what Jesus was trying to do at all, as we're going to see today. And by the way, let me go ahead and tell you this. In case you don't already know, the law and the prophets is a New Testament shorthand expression meaning all the Old Testament scriptures, okay? So don't just think he means the books of Moses and then all those prophetic books, the major prophets, the minor prophets, and so on. You may know that the Hebrew Bible was divided into three different sections: the law, which was the first five books of Moses, the prophets, the prophetic books, and then what they called the writing, which was the poetic books, the book of Psalms, the wisdom books, and so forth. That was the original division of the Hebrew Bible. But it just became very fashionable to speak of the Old Testament in terms of the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the writings, or sometimes just the law, sometimes just the prophets. It depends on where you're reading, but all of that meant all of the Old Testament. So when you see Jesus talking about any part of the Old Testament scriptures in these verses, he's talking about the whole thing. And certainly when he says the law and prophets, he means all of the Old Testament writings that he would have had. I got to thinking about this. Moses is the one we normally think of. We associate with the law, giving of the law on Mount Sinai, right? And then we think about the prophets, and one of the first and most powerful prophets, even before they started to write their messages down, was Elijah. And then, of course, you have the Lord Jesus coming in. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. What you're going to find out is there is absolutely no contradiction between any of those. And I thought about this. I thought, you know, if there had been a conflict, then surely Jesus would have settled that on the Mount of Transfiguration when the three of them met, right? He would have had a word to say to Moses and Elijah there, but of course he didn't. Well, with that in mind, I want us to carefully examine the first two verses we read earlier, verses 17 and 18, because these deal with radical righteousness from the perspective of Christ and the law. And could I just encourage you to do this to help you understand? It kind of falls very neatly into three subdivisions, all based upon the main verb of the section. So if you'll just look for these words, abolish, fulfill, and accomplished, there you have the structure of what I'm going to say today. Because that's three different ways that Jesus could, and in a couple of cases did, relate to the law. He said, I want you to know who I am. I want you to listen to my teaching, but I want you to know that I am not trying to abolish or do away with or leave behind any of the Old Testament books. That's not my intention at all. Rather, I want to fulfill them. And we'll talk about what that means. And then he says, and by the way, this is going to be the situation until the very end, until everything in God's purpose for me has been accomplished. So let me walk through these three elements, but in a more application-friendly way, if I could. When it comes to understanding the place of God's law in Christian righteousness, that is, in kingdom righteousness, the kind that will get us into heaven and that will help us live in a Christ-like way on earth, we need to first reject a serious misunderstanding about Jesus' mission. All right? So that's the first practical point. We need to reject, as Jesus suggested, a serious misunderstanding about his mission. His very first statement about the matter was this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Just put that out of your mind. Don't entertain the notion that I've come to do that, because I most definitely have not. So there must have been at least some people who were thinking that, or they might think that, especially when he started saying, as I mentioned before, you know, I'm telling you something that seems to contradict with what Rabbi so-and-so told you last week. At least there's something that you're missing on that. So that would have been something that they might have thought, well, maybe Jesus did come to abolish them. But he was insistent, I'm not here to nullify or repeal or invalidate some portion of Old Testament revelation. So just put that out of your mind. Now, why might some have made such an erroneous assumption? Well, Jesus didn't often have a lot positive to say about the scribes and the Pharisees, did he? We have to remember, and I've tried to remind you of this, that they were well-respected, morally upstanding guys, okay, and some of them actually came to faith in Jesus, and it they came not because they were such knuckleheads, but they really did follow what Jesus said, the connection that he made with the Old Testament, so they came to believe that he truly was the Messiah. Nicodemus was one of them, by the way. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. So please understand that Jesus didn't have anything against the Pharisees and the scribes per se. It was rather their self-righteous attitude and their faulty interpretations of the laws that he really struggled with. And there's something else, though, that you might notice when you read the Gospels. It seemed at times that Jesus disregarded certain Old Testament commandments. At least that's what his enemies accused him of doing. Do you remember some of those? this man's breaking the Sabbath law with his disciples. This man is not showing respect for the temple by what he is doing and saying. Or this man is encouraging his disciples to eat food with unwashed hands, not abiding by the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. Now, again, I'll have to tell you that Jesus didn't have any trouble with the laws themselves. It was the additions to the law that the Pharisees added that he had trouble with, because those were big burdens that these men ended up laying on the backs of the average person and saying, you not only have to keep God's law, you also have to keep what we say about God's law. And if you don't do that, then you can't really be considered righteous. We'll consider you ceremonially unclean if you don't do all these things as well. So, was Jesus by his actions and teachings annulling the law or supplanting it with one of his own? His clear answer was no. And listen, sometimes when people get to this part of the scripture, they say, well, Jesus was probably thinking about the distinction in the Jewish law between the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. You know what? I think that's a valid distinction. There were certain moral laws that we'll talk about in just a moment, like the Ten Commandments, but there were also ceremonial laws having to do with the sacrifices and the priesthood. And then there were civil laws that were to guide the theocracy of Israel. And people are very quick to say, you know, Jesus was mainly talking about these moral laws because the ceremonial laws, those no longer apply, and the civil laws, those no longer apply either. So that might be a valid distinction. I think it's taught in the New Testament, but I don't think Jesus had any of that in mind here. I think his focus was on the whole Old Testament law. He had not come to forego or to forget or to encourage disobedience to any part of it. And you actually see that not only in what Jesus said, but also in the way that he lived. So based on what he says in the next verse and a half, I think he meant, I did not come to abolish any part of that, because all of it is part of God's written documentation for his covenant with Israel. If you think about what the Old Testament law represented and the prophets, it was that God had entered into covenant with his people. And he had said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. Here's how we're going to live out that arrangement. I want you to be a holy people because I am a holy God. So here's how you live that. Now, more specifically, of course, we know that there were certain aspects that God put into place in the Old Testament. He gave them the Ten Commandments, which represented the foundational requirements for Israel to keep her side of the bargain. They spelled out God's overarching demands for life in relationship to himself and to each other, right? There was the table of the law related to their walk with him, and there was the table of the law related to their walk with other people. Those big ten were what we sometimes call the moral law, but nevertheless, they were the foundation. But there were many other related laws too, weren't they? Weren't there? Scriptural expansions and applications of those big ten that were contained in the books of Moses and then beyond. There were provisions related to the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices, as well as to personal, family, and community life. And those are spelled out in some of the historical books even and lived out. And there were the words of the prophets later on. When you think of prophets, don't just think of people who foresaw the future. Think about covenant enforcers, because that's who they were. What they did is they came to the people and they said, listen, you've forgotten about God. You have left his covenant. You're not keeping his laws anymore, either the Ten Commandments in some cases, or you're violating those other laws that relate to them. And so you're not living in distinction from the people around you. You're actually becoming like the pagan nations around you. So the prophets called them back to covenant faithfulness. They said, repent. Sometimes they said, if you don't repent, God's judgment is going to fall. Amen. I talked to my uncle this past week. He said that his new project in Bible reading was every day to read one book of the Bible. And I said, well, that's great. What are you going to do when you get to Psalms? He said, I've already been there. I read it all. In one day? I said, yeah. He said, I started when I got up and ate breakfast at 5:30, and I finished just before I went to bed. And I said, wow, that's pretty impressive. He said, yeah, but But then I got into the prophets, and he said, you know what? It's all gloom and doom with those prophets. Well, sometimes it is. But guess what? The prophets also announced hope. They also pointed forward. And this is one of the most important things about this righteousness we're talking about. They said, yes, you've left the covenant of God. You better get your act together. You better come back and start obeying him, or something worse is going to happen to you. But he also said, there's hope. There's one coming who is going to be God's solution to all of this. And of course, we know who that was. And so did Jesus. Jesus was indicating here, I've not come down from heaven on mission from God to delete, diminish, or downplay any of these things. You know what that means for you, Christian? It means you need to know about all of them. You need to know the Old Testament. It's part of God's inspired word for you. And you have to know it. You need to learn in detail about the creation account and the flood story and the call of Father Abraham and the patriarchs. In fact, I was thinking this week, how different would this world be? How different would just the church be if we understood what God was talking about just in the first three chapters of Genesis? I mean, if that's all the Old Testament that we knew, what would change? If we really accepted that as the Word of God, and if people were at least open to that being God's revelation, how would that change things? And you just think about it. There would be the creation account, which would deal with all the issues that we argue about with evolution and all the rest. We would understand the special creation of God who made man male and female. And that would solve all the gender issues, right, that we're struggling with. We found out in the first marriage account, there was a man and a woman, and God said, the man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So there's the foundation of home life. Of course, we understand from Genesis 3 that the reason that none of this is working anymore is because of the fall, because of human sin. And even in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, there's a promise of a snake crusher to come, who is going to deal fully and finally with the enemy of God's people. So I know that that's only a foundation, but if we just knew that, how different would life be in this world, in our nation, in our churches, if we would just accept those things? We need to know those things. That's where they came from. Why do you think Jesus pointed back to the creation when he was talking about divorce and remarriage, or when he was talking about other issues? He pointed back and said, this is what God created. This is what he meant. This is why he did it this way. We need to know all of those things. You also need to understand the Exodus and the giving of the law at Sinai and God's provision for his people in the wilderness and the conquest and the promised land. You see, if you don't know anything about the Old Testament story of God's people being delivered, you won't be able to make sense of about half of the New Testament, because it refers to that, God's liberating people, God's freedom from freeing his people from slavery. You see, it all goes back to that story. You need to teach your children and grandchildren about Israel's kings and prophets and songs and wise sayings and messianic expectations. Listen, if Jesus wouldn't allow a single tiny letter or marking to be erased from God's word in the Old Testament, that means you shouldn't ignore a single word it contains. Amen. You say, well, does that mean I can't eat pork and shellfish and I have to come to church on Saturday? Nope. And there's reasons why you don't. But you need to understand that there was a reason that all of those details were there. By the way, you can wear clothing that's made out of more than one material. Did you know that? Couldn't in the Old Testament. There were certain times that God forbade that. So we need to understand clearly the interpretation, but we need to not ignore a single part of it. You know what I know? You know what I want to know why that's so? I mean, besides Jesus' own example of respect for the Old Testament, it's because after recognizing and rejecting the serious misunderstanding about Jesus' mission, we can then receive an encouraging correction about Jesus' purpose. All right? And that's my second point. That's the second practical application of what Jesus says in these two verses. Receive an encouraging correction about Jesus' purpose in coming. You notice he says that twice. I have come. I have not come for this, I have come for this. He repeats himself, I have not come on mission to abolish the law and the prophets. My purpose in coming is rather to fulfill them. Now, that's an interesting word, and it's rich, fulfill. But it basically has the meaning, just what it sounds like, to fill to the full. That's what Jesus came to do with reference to the entire Old Testament, to fill it to the fullest possible extent. And really what he meant is the extent that God intended. God had a purpose for every law, every ceremony, every ritual, every small mark and detail of the Old Testament, and I've come to fulfill every bit of it. So I think we need to be very careful not to define that fulfillment too narrowly. And here's what I mean by that. There's a lot of people that are trying to be true to what Jesus says here, and they say, well, what that must mean is Jesus is saying, I came to fulfill all the predictions of the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Now, he did do that, didn't he? In incredible detail. If you think it was just an accident that Jesus was born when he was born and he did some of the things, said some of the things that he did, you go back and look at the prophecies that were written thousands of years before he ever came on the scene, and you'll understand how powerful God is. But I don't think that that was all Jesus had in mind here. Because you say, well, that fulfills the prophecies, but what about the law? What about all these details of covenant-keeping obedience and so forth? What about all of those? Well, other people say, well, then what that really means is that Jesus fully or perfectly kept every one of God's moral laws. Now, he didn't really think it necessary to keep all the ceremonial laws related to the Sabbath and cleanliness, for example, but he came to do all of the moral things that God commanded because he knew that as sinners, we couldn't do that and we needed to have a sinless Savior. Well, there's some truth to that too, isn't there? I mean, there are verses in the Old Testament. We'll probably look at another one of them tonight where Paul says that Jesus, by his sinlessness, was able to condemn sin in human flesh, in sinful-looking human flesh, even though he didn't sin himself. He condemned it by dying for it. Amen. So that we could have his righteousness. So he did do that. He was sinless in his keeping of God's moral law. By the way, I will have to take issue with that thing about the ceremonial law, though. You know, when he was accused of denying the Sabbath day or ignoring the cleanliness laws or letting his disciples work on the Sabbath, I don't think, again, he was having any dispute with the law at all because he kept it all. He kept even the ceremonial parts of the law. You remember when he paid the temple tax or he had Peter do that? A miracle so that they could pay their temple tax. Went out, catch a fish, there's the coin, take it to the temple. Jesus allowed himself to be baptized by John the Baptist, though he didn't have any sin to repent of, because he said, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus had no trouble with that. He simply had trouble with people freighting the law of God with things that never were intended to be there. So I don't think that exhausts what Jesus talked about in terms of fulfillment either. I mean, he did do that for us. That's not the whole thing either. Most everyone agrees, in light of the rest of chapter 5, that Jesus must have understood his purpose as bringing out the intended meaning of the law. That is, when Jesus gave a definitive interpretation of part of the Old Testament, it was always accurate. And we will see that that's what he was calling people to obey. That's what he was calling people to really honor. Not just the old covenant laws, especially those that had been superseded by his ministry, but the laws as he interpreted them. And that is true as well. Many would add that even by his eventual death, resurrection, and sending of the Spirit, Jesus would be fulfilling what the Old Testament said. What did the Old Testament say? That there was a Messiah who was going to come, and through him, God was going to write his law on the hearts of people. Amen. And then he was going to send his Spirit in such a way that they would be able to keep the law when before they wouldn't. And so even that, I think, is part of Jesus' fulfillment. Well, what I'm trying to tell you is, I don't think we need to limit that fulfillment. Rather, I think the best way to understand the Lord's words is that he came to fill up and fill out the Old Testament in a rich diversity of ways, so that not a single item of the law or the prophets should fail. Because if you can go back to the Old Testament and find any ceremony or any regulation or any piece of wisdom or any song from the book of Psalms, if you can find any of those that aren't somehow made more rich and more full and more according to God's plan than Jesus made them, then that means that something in the law has passed away. But you will not find it. I'll assure you of that right now. So rather than opposing or discarding the Old Testament, Jesus' purpose was bringing to fruition all toward which the law pointed, and it always pointed to him. Even the detailed prescriptions of the ceremonial law, which were superseded by the priestly and sacrificial service of Jesus, were to be worked out in his ministry and remembered by the church. That's why the risen Lord could later open the minds of those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. You remember that? They were walking along depressed because they said, we thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who was to fulfill all of these wonderful promises of the Old Testament. And they didn't recognize who Jesus was. And Jesus actually gently rebuked them and said, oh, you are so slow of heart, just like we are. Slow of heart to believe what the Old Testament scriptures said. And then it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that's what Jesus meant when he said back here, I've come to fulfill them. Do you know what? There are some certain things that Jesus has not fulfilled yet. We're still awaiting that final fulfillment. But that's what he came to do. That was his purpose and his mission. So, ask you another question, Christian. Do you want the Lord to open your eyes as he did those disciples? Do you want your heart to burn within you as he opens up the scriptures to you? Because that's what they said after he left. They said, did not our hearts burn within us as he was opening the scriptures to us? He can do that by his Spirit. You can be reading the Old Testament word, and you might be reading about something that you think is about as far removed from the 21st century as anything you can imagine. And suddenly the Spirit of God will say, yes, and Jesus is the one who fulfilled this idea. He's the one who brought it to fruition so that you wouldn't have to keep going to the priest, so you wouldn't have to keep offering all these sacrifices. He did it once for all. And the Spirit of God can open your eyes, but only if you know and respect the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled it. So, Jesus addressed this common but false understanding with a brief yet encouraging correction. But our final lesson from these verses is that we must reaffirm the enduring relevance of God's law. We must reaffirm the enduring relevance of God's law. And I've already suggested that to you by saying you need to read and understand and study and teach and abide by, as it is appropriate, the Old Testament. And in verse 18, Jesus gives a further explanation of why he would never abrogate the Old Testament. He would not, in fact, could not do so for or because the law is a permanent part of God's redemptive plan on earth. You see that? Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you. Now that's the first time in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus uses that authoritative statement. And literally what he says is, amen, I say to you. What he's telling them is, what I say to you is accurate. You can take this to the bank. Amen. And here's what I'm going to say to you. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, that's the Greek little I without the dot. It's the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. But I'll tell you what he was probably thinking of here, since the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. He was probably thinking about the smallest Hebrew letter, which is about the size of an apostrophe. He said, not even that much of the Old Testament law is going to pass away. And then he said, not one mark, or the old versions say tittle. It's what we would call a serif. It's a little stroke of the pen that you add to a letter, in our case, mainly for decoration. But in the Hebrew language, the letters were so similar that sometimes just adding that one little single mark would change it from this letter to that letter. But it was just a tiny little stroke of the pen. Jesus said there's not a single part of that down to the smallest detail that is going to pass from the law. Heaven and earth, this universe, is going to pass away before that does.
Amen.
You see, he said it's enduring. It's as enduring as history. And what does, when will heaven and earth pass away? At the second coming of Jesus, when all is finally accomplished. And there's the word accomplished. You see, we looked at the word abolish. Jesus didn't come to do that. We looked at the word fulfill. Jesus did come to do that. And he said, I'm going to keep doing that. And the law is going to continue to have relevance. The Old Testament is going to continue to stand until all is accomplished. And everything that God sent me to do has been done on earth. And that's going to enter in the final blessed state of eternity. The Word of God, including the Old Testament, which in its entirety points to Jesus, is as enduring as the universe, all of it. You can't understand everything that the Old Testament meant until you look to Jesus. And you really can't understand everything that Jesus said unless you look back to the Old Testament. I don't really remember who first said this, but I love this statement. Somebody in Christian history was talking about the relationship between the Old and New Testament, how there is no conflict between the two. And he or she said, speaking of the New Testament, the new is in the old concealed, and the old within the new is revealed.
Amen.
I think that's a great way to think of it. And that's what Jesus was suggesting here. We need all of it. And as we're going to see tonight, if we dismiss or diminish any part of it, guess what we're going to be called? Least in the kingdom of heaven. We may still make it, but we're not going to have any kind of rank or privilege or blessedness in that kingdom to the extent that we would if we actually saw all of the scripture as pointing to Jesus. Worse than that, and this is even worse, if we miss the connection between the old expectation and the New Testament fulfillment in Christ, if we miss that so badly that our concept of righteousness doesn't rise above that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said we won't even get in.
Amen.
So we have to be sure that we understand what this means. So let me be so presumptuous today as to suggest how I think, and I'm trying to paraphrase the mind of Jesus here, so I'm doing it very humbly, but let me suggest what Jesus was saying, all right? And this is how I'll close today. I think what Jesus wanted his early followers to hear, and to the extent that we identify with them, we're meant to hear this. I think Jesus was saying, I've called you to a radical lifestyle which will inevitably lead to radical persecution at the hands of worldly people. You're not going to be welcome in your own world if you follow me. Nevertheless, you will exert a radical influence in this world, wow, like salt and light, provided that you live by the radical righteousness I came to embody and teach. So I want you to know that this righteousness is not a complete novelty. It perfectly aligns with everything the Old Testament scriptures say. And Israel has had that for centuries. I've not come to abolish any of that. So believe me when I say to you that I've not come on mission to annul anything in the Old Testament. Far from it, my purpose in coming has always been to bring those Old Testament scriptures to full and final fruition as the promised Messiah. Amen. I tell you with divine authority that as long as this universe endures, from now to the very end of time, when I come for a second time, when my mission is complete, not even the tiniest detail within God's word is going to be cast away. My own person, in my own work, in my own teaching, I'm going to faithfully bring about the definitive kingdom righteousness to which the law of God has always pointed. That means I will fulfill in myself all the types, shadows, rituals, sacrifices, and predictions of the Old Testament scriptures. It's all fulfilled in me. But I'll also fully obey my Father and keep every one of the law's moral and ceremonial demands in the very ways that he intended. More than that, I'll accurately interpret and teach the true meaning of the law and the prophets, again, as they point to me. I'll pay the death penalty prescribed by the law for sin on behalf of all those who will put their trust in me. and I'll rise from the dead so that they can be declared righteous before my Father by faith in me. Then I'll send my Spirit from heaven to fill these believers with the righteousness, peace, and joy that my kingdom affords. And in that way, my followers will attain to the righteousness required to enter and enjoy the kingdom forever. Because it'll be a deep heart righteousness that I've put within them that surpasses the surface level righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So your responsibility, I believe Jesus was saying, is to honor and know my word, every part of it, submit obediently and contentedly to the one who's at the center of it all, and that's me. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me today? And I don't want you to make so much a commitment to Old Testament teaching or just to knowledge about the Old Testament. I want you to make your commitment to the one that fulfilled the Old Testament and is still fulfilling it. By his intercessory ministry and by his second coming, he'll still fulfill what the law says. Would you make your commitment to him to love and respect the divine revelation that points to him?